And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto him, unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Just quickly, a couple other passages in Scripture. Romans 8, verses 14 through 16 says this, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, But as many as received him, that is, received Jesus Christ by faith, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And when it says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, it means the right or the privilege. One more passage, that's Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. It's in connection with those passages of Scripture, many more in the Word of God, that we will look this morning at the way that Jesus tells us to address and to approach God in prayer in the introductory words of the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer that he gives in Matthew 6 and Luke 6. Or Luke 11. This is in Lord's Day 46, page 25 in the back of the Psalter, questions 120 and 121. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father, that immediately in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundations of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. And you recognize that language from the instruction of Jesus in Luke chapter 11. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall not the Father give you his Holy Spirit? Question 121 asks, why is it here added, which art in heaven, our Father, which art in heaven? And the answer, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and so that we might expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and for body. As we begin this morning, it's good for us to remember that we need instruction in the Christian practice of prayer. The Bible tells us that we need that instruction. We have this in the example of the disciples who came to Jesus and said to Jesus, whom they saw praying often, Lord, teach us to pray. But we see it also in the Scriptures, because the Scriptures tell us we don't know what to pray as we should. We also don't know how to pray. Prayer is necessary for us because we are not as mindful and not as conscious of God as we should be. And in prayer, there's a conscious entrance of the believer into the presence of God. We don't pray as frequently as we should. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. And certainly we're not as frequent in prayer as we should be. And we need instruction in prayer, especially because of our sin, not only because we need to pray for the forgiveness of our sins, which should be a constant petition in our prayers, but also because of our sin, We will ask the wrong things in prayer. We'll have the wrong conceptions of God as we come before Him. So we need God's word and give us instruction in prayer. And we're looking now at the model prayer that Jesus has given to us. This model prayer gives us the content of prayer. There are six petitions. It gives us the form of prayer. The emphasis is on God and the worship of God in this prayer. Three petitions that have to do with God before we get to our own needs. That's the form of prayer. But this prayer also teaches us something of the manner of prayer, the approach to God that we should have in prayer. And that's especially in the introduction and in the conclusion of the prayer today. Our Father, which art in heaven. This shapes our approach, our attitudes towards God as we come to Him in prayer. And then at the end of the prayer, the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Proper thoughts of God should be on our minds as we come before Him in prayer. As we come to the instruction in the Lord's Prayer, it's important for us to not only know what prayer is and how prayer should be exercised or used, how we should pray, but it's important for us to understand that we must pray. Prayer is essential to the life of the Christian. It's been called our spiritual breathing, just as we breathe to stay alive. So the child of God breathes, and that's his prayers, breathes spiritually. And through prayer, God gives us a life as he comes to us and communes with us in prayer. Now, no one can say, and no one should say, I'm satisfied with my prayer life. Rather, the more we grow in prayer and the more we grow in our understanding of prayer, the more we will recognize our need of prayer and our need of humility and the formation of our attitudes and approach to God in prayer. So this morning, let's consider Jesus' introduction to this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. And we'll do that under the theme, praying to God, our Father. Let's notice three things. First, our Heavenly Father. Second, our approach to Him. And then third, our mindfulness of others. The word Father is a family term. It assumes that one has children, and the Father is the head and the provider in the home, in the family. But our idea of Father should not be shaped by our experiences here on the earth. The earthly conception of a father is mostly biological, one who gives life through biological connection with a child. But fatherhood, as we look at it in the scriptures, is much more than that. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't similarities between the earthly father and the heavenly father. There should be, especially for Christian fathers. But the catechism is right when it says here that we are to think of God as our Father in heaven so that we form no earthly conception of God. That is, we don't begin with our earthly idea of Father and impose that on God. One might do that today, for example, when he or she has had an awful experience as a child with their father. Maybe the father was absent, barely in their lives. Maybe the father was indulgent, he spoiled them rotten, and that wasn't good. Or maybe he was even abusive, and the experience with an earthly father was so bad that you don't even like the idea, the term father, in reference to God. And so, in feminist circles today, you'll find, for example, the feminizing of God. And the removal of all masculine pronouns in reference to God. But one who does that has formed an earthly conception of God. They've begun with the earthly and then looked towards God and imposed that on Him. We have to begin with God because He is the first Father. And he is our heavenly Father. And as we do that this morning, men and fathers, it's important for us to aspire to be something like God is as a father. He's the reality, and the earthly father is patterned after him. So we begin with Scripture. What is a father? And I want to say six things about that this morning. The first is this, that God is a divine father, a heavenly father. And we mean by that this, that God is Father in himself, in the Godhead. He is Father. We know the truth and the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three persons, and the relationship between the Father and the second person, the Son, is this relationship of Father and Son. And that comes to expression especially when God sends his Son into the world. And he's described in, for example, John chapter 1, verse 18, the only begotten Son who dwells eternally in the bosom of the Father. And so Father, when Jesus comes into the world, is the name that he uses most often to refer to God. And that really is an important part, maybe even the main part, of what Jesus came into the world to make known, to reveal to us that God is Father, and to make possible our becoming the children of God. Think about that. He came to reveal that, and he came to make that possible. That's part of what we read together in Galatians chapter 4. And there's a contrast pointed out here between the Old Testament being under the law and the New Testament, which is a tutor and a governor, and then the New Testament in which Jesus comes. And it says at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is why Christ has come into the world. And so in the Old Testament, you have less than a dozen references to God as a father. And yet in the New Testament, this is the main description of God. He is our Father for Jesus' sake. Now that means that he's not the Father of all, and that's evident in some of the passages that we read too, but he's the Father of believers. He's the Father of those whom he has eternally chosen, to whom he's given the Holy Spirit, and who, because of the Holy Spirit, do believe in Jesus Christ. So think, for example, of what we read in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, they're born of the Spirit. And he sends forth his Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, so that we might know him spiritually as our Father. By nature, we are spiritually the children of darkness and the children of wrath and the children of the devil. And this helps us to see that the idea of fatherhood in Scripture is not just this natural biological idea, but it describes a spiritual relationship. And the only way for us to know God as our Father is to come through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, comes to the Father but by me. And that includes the life of repentance and putting away of sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, it says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And in Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it describes a spiritual relationship and a spiritual likeness. And that's important. Not everyone in this world has the right to call God as his father. If you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not a child of God. And the comfort of the message this morning that God is our father is not for you as an unbeliever. And the command of the gospel comes to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, to come in repentance of sin and trust in the cross and the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that shows also the ridiculousness of this movement, which goes under the name the Brotherhood of Mankind. And so Muslims and Jews and Christians are joining hands together as though they're spiritual brothers. And they say we all have one God, but they are deniers of Jesus Christ. And it minimizes and dismisses the importance of the gospel and God sending forth his son to redeem them who are under the law and to give them the liberty of the sons of God. So that's the first thing that we see about Father. He's our divine Father. The second thing that we see in the biblical idea of Father is the closeness of a relationship between us and God. That is seen again in the Godhead, the only begotten Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father. What an intimacy there is between Father and Son in the Godhead. Jesus describes that in John chapter 17 as the fellowship which he had with God before the world was. And he says in that prayer that he wants God to give us the enjoyment also of that same life and that same fellowship. And that describes God and us, a relationship of intimacy. We sang about this and we read about this in Psalm 103, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Pity is the expression of mercy in a tenderness and an affection and a compassion and a deep love that reaches out to those who are in need and in misery. And it's what a father's relationship to his children should be, one of closeness and one of intimacy. The God whom we address in prayer is certainly high and holy and just and sovereign and the ruler of the ends of the earth and our maker, but he's a God who knows us, who feels for us in our misery, who delights in us, and that affects our prayers. When we love someone, we turn to them in confidence, and we'll talk about that a little more. So, he's a close father. But he's a heavenly father, and the Catechism points in that to the attributes of God's transcendence, his incommunicable attributes. God is omniscient, and that means, and here's the third thing we say about God, that he's aware, he knows. Job says, he knoweth the way that I take. Psalm 139, the psalmist talks about the fact that he can't escape the presence of God or the knowledge of God, and he says God is acquainted with all his ways. Jesus says, when we think of prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 32, before you ask, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. And here's God. Here's God as our Father. He's like an earthly father who's aware of the situation and the life of his children. He's committed. This is what it means that God is our Father. And then closely connected to that, in the fourth place, we say about God as Father that he is our provider. And that's the point that Jesus makes as well in Luke chapter 11 when he talks about prayer. He says, you earthly fathers, even though you're sinful and evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. If your son asks for food, bread or fish or an egg, you don't give to him a stone or a snake or a scorpion. Because you know what the child's needs is, and God so much more is our provider. And that's why Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer even and tells us to bring our needs before God, because God is the provider. He's the God of providence. James describes him as the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning, and that every good and perfect gift comes down from him. And Jesus uses the name Father for us to approach and to address God in prayer with this promise that the Father will provide you with everything that you need. Everything that you need, the Catechism says, for soul and for body. He's the Almighty God who's made all things, who knows all things, and who will provide all that we need. But then there are two more things about fatherhood that we see in God that ought to be reflected also in earthly fathers. And here's the fifth one. It is that God is a God who corrects, who chastens. Our relationship with God is, we could say, not always a comfortable one. And that's not on account of God, but that's on account of us and our sin. And so the Lord chastens. Not those sons that he is disgusted with, but those sons in whom he delights. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, as well as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. We shouldn't think in the chastenings that God sends to us that God has forgotten us, that he's not providing us with what we need, that he doesn't care about us, that we must see the fatherly love of God in the chastening that he sends to us in our lives. It's because he wants us to share in his holiness. And if we are chastened, the scripture tells us, that's not because we're illegitimate sons, but quite the opposite. We're sons whom God receives. He scourges every son whom he receives. And that, of course, is a part of the responsibility of earthly fathers. Not to neglect their children or to leave them to themselves. Proverbs says a child left to himself will bring his parents to shame. We must train up a child in the way he should go, with discipline and correction from God's word. And that points us to the sixth thing that we want to say about God, and it's this, that as a father, he's a teacher. He's a teacher. Certainly that's part of the responsibility of fathers again, but that begins with God. Why a father is called in Ephesians chapter 6 to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, it's because this is the way that God treats us as our father. In so many ways, he teaches us, he encourages us, he consoles us, he charges us. He does that primarily through his word and through the preaching of the gospel. And God as a father is always working to instruct us. So we have all these beautiful ideas that are contained in what Jesus says here. When he says, pray this way, our Father which art in heaven. Now, you fathers should pattern yourselves as fathers after the divine Father, God, striving for closeness with your children, in awareness and involvement in the lives of your family, being a provider, not being negligent as one who must provide for your family, disciplining and teaching your children, so that they're spiritually directed. And here we see, even before we get to the matter of prayer, the beauty of what Jesus is telling us when he says, pray our Father which art in heaven. A beautiful family relationship. And that means that if you've had poor experiences with an earthly father, you have a heavenly father that fills all those needs. He's a father to the fatherless, the scriptures tell us. Now, how Jesus describes God here, the name that he tells us to use as we come before God in prayer, it doesn't mean we have to begin every prayer with these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." I do know a man who does that, and it was an elder in the previous congregation that I served, and every time he would lead in prayer, this is how he would begin, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And after a while, it struck me, and there's something to that. This is the way we should approach God in prayer. That's what Jesus is teaching us here, to think of God this way so that we know how to come to God, the attitudes that we should have as we come to God in prayer. And that's really the explanation that's given by the catechism here. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, "Our Father"? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us two things: a childlike reverence and confidence in God, which are the foundations of our prayer. Confidence and reverence. That confidence, of course, is related to the way that we've already described God from the Scripture as one who is close, who's intimate, who's aware, who knows. And so we can come to God with confidence. We can come to God with intimacy, with closeness. Both in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 4, again, this is the way we who are the children of God should come to him. He came to redeem them who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And you have two words there for Father. And the word "Abba" is the word that the Jewish children would typically use to refer to their father. It wasn't a title, Father, that's a title, but it was a term of intimacy. Something like a child who would call his dad Papa, Abba. And it indicates that we should come to God with a confidence and with an intimacy. Think of a child, the joyful sound of a young child when he hears his father's vehicle pulling into the driveway at the end of the workday. Nobody in the house is paying attention to the arrival, but the child knows, and he's at the window, and he's waiting at the door, and he can't wait to see his father, because there's a love, an intimacy, a bond, a closeness that's there. And that comes from the father not being disinterested or distant from his child. Our Father in heaven is close, intimate. And so we can be confident. That's expressed very strongly in several places in the Scripture. In Hebrews, it says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. We just talked about the fact that God is in heaven. We sang in Psalm 99 of God's heavenly majesty. He sits enthroned above the cherubim in glory bright. And now it says his children can come boldly, boldly, confidently. Romans chapter 8 says that he's not given to us a spirit of fear, but he's given to us a spirit of adoption, a spirit of belonging, a sense of belonging as children, an identity as his children. So that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Through him," that is through Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of a new and living way. He's opened a new and living way. And again, that's in contrast to the Old Testament with all its rituals and laws and ceremonies, which seem to be so many obstacles along the way. And now Christ has removed all of those so that there's this new and living way, which is something like an expressway into the presence of God. He's gone through the veil and behind the veil, which is his blood and his flesh, to bring us into the presence of God. So that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12 says that in him, that is in Christ, we have, and listen to all these words, boldness and access with confidence by faith. We have boldness and access with confidence by faith. This is the way we can come to God in prayer. Not a foolhardy, brazen, presumptuous boldness, but a boldness as we come through Jesus Christ, that he is both our advocate and our intercessor. This is a part of his saving work. His salvation was not only to set us free from the bondage of sin and to change us by the Holy Spirit so that we are Christ-like and new creatures, but part of his saving work is to give us this access to the throne of grace, intimate communion with God. Do you know that? Do you enjoy that? And the child of God should. This is part of what Christ has given to us. Maybe you think that's too good to be true. Boldness and access. But this is what Jesus is saying. Pray, our Father, which art in heaven. It doesn't matter how unimportant you may seem to yourself and how insignificant your life may seem to be. God is the God who has condescended to the Psalm 113, the widow, the fatherless, the childless. He lifts the poor from the dunghill. So come. Don't come cowering, but come in confidence, boldness, and access by faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we can hold on to our sins, because certainly, as the prophets say, your sins separate between you and your God. So it means that we must come, not only with boldness and confidence, but also with humility and reverence. Humility and reverence. And these are the two things, aren't they? Confidence through Christ, humility and reverence with regard to ourselves. Our Father, which art in heaven. What does that remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the fact that God is a heavenly God, and we should not form any earthly conceptions of his heavenly majesty. Let's remember who he is. Let's remember who he is in the heavens. When it says in heaven, Jesus does not mean to limit God to a place. God is immanent. That is, God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. The presence and the power of God are known and seen in all of the creation. But it refers to heaven as a place of holiness, of separation, of glory, of might. The heavens and his kingdom are over all things. In Revelation chapter 4, we read this, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone." And the idea there is that this is something like what Moses saw when he saw God, so bright that he couldn't look. "And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." And you think of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and there was a smoke, and before him the angels, sinless, covered their faces and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the glory of the King of heaven." our Father, which art in heaven. Lest we form any earthly conception of God. So our approach should be reverence and humility. Reverence is to have a proper respect for who God is. And to have our thinking of God shaped by the Scriptures. And to have a respect for God that transcends respect that we would have for anyone else. But now again, this is even patterned in the relationship of a child and a parent. A child may be ever so close to his father, but the child who is in a good relationship with his father has learned to respect his father. He doesn't call him by a common name, by his first name, but he has a title of respect for him. And though his father, his dad might work on being approachable, still the child learns there's a proper respect. This is not my brother. This is not my little sister. This is not my neighbor. But there's a respect built into that relationship. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. How much more our Father which is in heaven? So reverence, respect, awe. And that comes from having a proper humility, understanding who we are. And that humility is going to express itself in not coming to God any other way than through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. We have no access to God apart from Jesus Christ. We're filthy in our sin, and the only way, the only access, the only possibility is through the blood of Jesus Christ, and so we come in repentance over our sins. Filthy, unworthy, believing and trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. So humility and reverence. And now think about that when you come before God in prayer, when you fold your hands and close your eyes and bow your head to enter consciously into the presence of God. Yes, Jesus says, pray, our Father. There's a confidence that we can have as we come to him. But also a reverence and a humility before him, so that prayers are not frivolous things or vain repetitions or something to be done before and for the praise of men. But we enter into the presence of the Most High Majesty of God. There's one more thing in this introduction to the prayer, this address of God in prayer, that we want to call attention to this morning. And it's this, that as we come to God in prayer, we don't do that as individuals. Yes, there are individual prayers that we offer, but there should be a mindfulness that we have of others as we come before God. And that's there in the very first word, our Father, which art in heaven. This refers to the fact that our prayers should be intercessory prayers. We should pray not only for ourselves, but for others. It refers to the fact that our prayers should be corporate, that we should be praying not only as individuals, but together with other believers. When it says our Father, and we talked about this earlier in the sermon already, it's referring to believers, our Father. God is not the Father of all, but he's the Father of believers, those who come to God through Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't make prayers for unbelievers. We're certainly commanded to do that in the Scripture. 1 Timothy says that we should make prayers for all men, including kings and those in authority. Paul gives the example of praying for unbelievers in Romans chapters 9 and 10 when he says, My prayer toward God for Israel and for my brethren according to the flesh is that they might be saved. And Jesus tells us, pray for your enemies and them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Or Paul before Agrippa says, I would that all men were even as I am, except these bonds. That's his prayer. That's his desire. And those prayers are not just for their sakes, but they're even for our sakes and for forming of proper attitudes towards unbelievers and towards the ungodly. We don't come like the Pharisee and say, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, but we come understanding God is merciful to me, the sinner. But now when we pray corporately, and when we make intercessory prayers, we should remember, especially those whom Paul describes as of the household of faith, spiritual brothers and sisters. Do you pray for one another in the church? Do you perhaps use the church directory as a guide for prayer so you can think about the other families and members in the church? As you talk with other members in the church and they share your burdens and you say, I'll pray for you, do you actually pray for them? This is what Jesus is teaching us when he says, Our Father, which art in heaven. We're not individuals. We're part of the body of Jesus Christ, part of the family of God. And intercessory prayers are one of the important ways that God gives us as members of the body to minister for and to the other members of the body. That's right here in the Lord's Prayer, not just in the first word, Our Father, but give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. We are concerned for the entire body, for the church, and for all of us together and for the other members of the body whose needs we know. And corporate prayer has a unifying effect in the body of Jesus Christ. For example, you're concerned that someone in the body has hurt you. Or you're concerned that someone in the body is walking in sin. It begins, that concern does, with a prayer for them. Have you prayed for them? Not judged them, but prayed for them. And you see how that has a unifying effect that pursues and that seeks peace and repentance in the body of Jesus Christ. When I pray, I'm never alone, but I'm one with the family of God. And there may be in our minds sometimes the question, what can we do for other members in the church? And here's a simple answer for every one of us. Pray. Pray for them. I remember an old lady in a nursing home. She had a servant's heart. And all her life she had served in every way that she could find possible in the church. And there she sat in a nursing home. And I think she felt like her hands were tied. She couldn't do this anymore. But she told me, there's one thing I know I can do. And that's pray. And so she served the body in that way. Our Father, which art in heaven. This can mean, too, praying with other believers. With other believers. We do this in our families. We do this with our children. We do this in our marriages. We do this in our Bible studies with one another as we come to know the needs of other members in the church, but it's something that we should do even more. Jesus would take his disciples aside and pray with them and ask them to pray with him. One of the, I'll say, most heartwarming experiences I've had as a Christian, as a pastor, was discussing with a man my church and ministry, and him saying at the end of it, let me pray with you, brother. And that's what he did. I didn't even know this man before that. Are we praying for and with one another. The church says if you don't know how to, the scriptures say if you don't know how to pray, call for the elders. Let them pray with you. Our Father, which art in heaven. And so before we even come to the content of prayer, before we even come to our needs in prayer, Jesus teaches us here how we should approach God in prayer. May God have instructed us in this. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven. Certainly we're not worthy to come into thy presence or to use such a designation of thee. But in Jesus Christ, we have the confidence as we acknowledge thee as God and know our own sin and come through him. Help us, Father, we pray, in prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sing now number 278. From Psalm 103, the tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship him.